everyone.
Good morning.
This is a great day. Thank you so much for the music, you two. What a blessing to have you guys serving in that way. And also wanted to mention Richard back there. He doesn't get a whole lot of notoriety, but if this microphone wasn't working, nothing would work. So thank you, Richard, for taping this stuff, which these tapes are available if you want to catch up on somebody in the past. There's a checkout sheet back there. I'd really encourage that. There's a lot of great teaching, and you want to kind of stay up on the study going through the book of Acts, because things are changing all the time as this new, brand new thing, the church, develops through the book of Acts. The church actually is only mentioned twice in the Gospels, and it's talking about a future event, right? There was no church in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The only place it's mentioned is in Matthew 16. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then Matthew 18, Jesus mentions it again. So no mention of the church until we get to chapter 5. But we're going to start in chapter 4 here of Acts. And last week, I had a great message on being bold, and we had the church was encouraged to be bold. Anybody bold last week between last Sunday and today in your witness? Nobody? Oh, John raised his hand. Oh, you were scratching your nose. Okay. Yeah.
Can I just be bold and correct something?
Yeah, absolutely.
I'm sorry. Louise pointed to that one.
We are going to have a fun time today. Yeah. You know, I got a hunch that the Lord had a good time with his apostles at times as well. I'm sure there was very serious times, but I got a hunch that Jesus, I think Peter kind of follows Jesus a lot in some of the things he does. So
he had a supreme sublime sense of humor, I think.
Exactly. But let's begin with prayer, of course, and then we'll read the passage we're going to look at today, into chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you gave us insight into how this whole thing, the church, came into being, and really some of the growing pains that the church had to go through as they learned, as they attempted to do things for you, and actually we see some of the rough spots on the apostles. We see some of the rough spots on the congregation, and it makes the Word of God real, because we all got those rough spots, and we see that in this passage. Lord, just as we learn from you, may we hide these things in our hearts so that we might be better bold Christians for Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name, his name. Amen. Okay, let's begin reading in verse 32, chapter 4. It says, "And the congregation," or some translations would say the multitude, "of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of, how do you say that word? Cyprian birth, Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a piece of land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, kept back some of the price for himself and his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed and in your heart you have lied to, you have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among them, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, or porch, as I wrote here. As we begin here, I would like to point out that the church is growing like crazy. In chapter 2, you got 3,000 people saved. Chapter 4, we got another 5,000. And at the end of chapter 2, it says, day by day, the Lord was adding to their number daily. So the church is really, really growing. By the way, there was no church building. There was no New Testament written back then. So this is, what are you going to do with all these people? We have quite a few mentions of where they met. In chapter 2, verse 46, verse 46, it says, day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple. And it's a little perplexing here. You got the church, and which is not really Jewish. It's not Judaism, but they were coming out of Judaism. So where do you meet? You meet at the temple. And the temple was a great big place, or at least the outside part of the structure. And inside, through, John taught this the other day, the beautiful gate was here, but outside of that was the golden gate, which pointed towards the Mount of Olives. And the layman was sitting at the beautiful gate. This is the Nicanor's gate, which had, I think, 12 or 13 steps, and that's where the choir was singing all the time as people came in. But we're going to see in just a second that, I didn't write it on there, But this is Solomon's portico. And it looks to me, well, from here to here was about a third of a mile. So this is really long. The portico was a great big porch with columns and large enough for a big congregation to hang out. And we're going to see quite a few mentions that that is where Peter and the early church met and gathered. Down here was the royal porch, quite a bit bigger, quite a bit taller, some 60 feet tall, and that's where a lot of the scribes and hung out with their books and stuff as they taught the law. And of course, this is the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could come in. This is the court of the women, and you had to get through the court of the women and the treasurer before you could get to the court of Israel to offer your sacrifice. But the early church met one from house to house, but I don't know if you've seen any ruins in Israel, but most of the houses are about 12 foot by 12 foot, and you might have two rooms. The houses are really, really small, except unless somebody was quite wealthy. So where were they meeting? In the temple. Not in the temple, the holy place, but in the Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. It was open on one side, and the rest of it was it was a covered porch, but it was beautiful, big columns in it. Turn over, look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now Peter and John were going to the temple in the ninth hour, and so that was their practice. That's what they did every day. Down in verse 11, it says, while he was clinging, that's the lame man, to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon. So after this man was healed, it appears that they, Peter and John, came over to the portico to get out of the way, and all the people came and listened to Peter's second message, where 5,000 people end up getting saved. Look over at chapter 5, verse 12, just reminding us the last thing that we read was in verse 12, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's portico. And then in verse 42 of the same chapter, it says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So here you got thousands of people, probably 10,000 or more. They were going from house to house, but as they met as a church, it probably was, as we see, in Solomon's portico. So, just to follow up one more, Jesus himself in John chapter 10, verse 23, I'll just read it, the portion it says, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So Jesus also taught and hung out on this portico. And it was big enough, like I said, it's a third of a mile long. There's a lot of room to spread out in the temple. Now, things are going to change. We're going to see some more things here in the next few chapters in the temple. But when persecution starts, which we'll see in chapter 8, the church is going to move out of the temple and start spreading because of persecution to the different surrounding cities and countries as they go up into Antioch and Damascus, as the Apostle Paul begins to chase them and stuff. But that's down the road. So, looking at the verse there, as we get started in verse 32, says, and the congregation of those who believed were one heart and soul. And a couple of the other, that phrase, in one form or another, is used five times in the first five chapters, One heart, one soul. Sometimes it says one mind, one accord. It's usually connected or follows on the heels of prayer. But the early church was together in a really unique way. And that little phrase there, heart and soul, kind of reminds me of when they asked Jesus, what is the great commandment? I think that was the phrase they asked him. And he says, love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. Isn't that what Jesus said? Okay. It's talking about, when it says that it's talking about this personal relationship of closeness to God. And now here it's talking about that personal relationship that the early church had with one another, that closeness, that with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. And that is something not just towards God, but towards each other that we need to strive for. And I can really say that we have a sense of that here, that we do love each other with that kind of closeness, and hopefully more and more as we get closer to Jesus' return. Now, it goes on and says, and not one of them claimed anything that belonged to them, but all things were common. We saw that in chapter 2 at the beginning of the church, that they had all things in common. Wanted to remind us that this is not a reason for communism, as some of the dictators point out. First of all, it was not enforced, it was voluntary, and it was not a permanent situation. This seems to be a temporary situation based upon some of the historians, including Josephus, that this was a very turmoil. Thank you. Yeah. And I like help from the audience, so that's good. There was a lot of political unrest. There was a lot of economic problems. Remember, in just 30 years, this whole thing's going to be destroyed by the Romans. And not just the temple. The Romans start up in Galilee, and they take Acco, and they take some of the other cities up there. And it's a several-year project. But they just come down, and it takes them 2 years to take the temple out. And they keep right on going down to Masada. The Romans were having a lot of trouble with the Jews, and that created economic and political unrest. And so there was a lot of people unemployed. So there was a real reason for sharing with the poor people. Also, this was not in the 4th century after Christ, A.D., a lot of well-meaning Christians began monasteries. And when you go to Israel, you see these monasteries built up into the rocks and stuff. And this was not monastic, if I'm saying that right. These people were married. They had families, you know. That's not what this passage is teaching. And they had homes, even though they're selling their homes. Not everybody sold their homes, as we're going to find out a little later. In chapter 12 of Acts, we have John Mark's mother providing her house for the apostles and a great big meeting there. So that must have been a good-sized house, and we kind of gather through the book of Acts that John Mark came from a wealthy family there in Jerusalem. So what was the motivation here for people to sell their goods, sell their land, and to give to the apostles' feet? Couple things. One is, I think, probably the very first teachings they got from the apostles, as they were meeting day to day and going house to house, was to love your neighbor. Simple as that. And so they were practicing that in one way that they knew how to do that, and that was sharing with the poor. And along with that, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament, but they had the Old Testament, and the Jews were very familiar with certain teachings, and I read that this was a teaching that the Jews of that time that believed in a Messiah coming to restore the kingdom that was there during the days of David and Solomon, believed that when the Messiah came, there would be no poor people among them, that would be part of the Messianic age. And I kind of would agree that when Jesus returns to earth and sets up his kingdom, there's not going to be any poor people then, at least initially, right? So over in chapter 15, verse 4, it says, however, now remember Deuteronomy is when Moses is giving the law again. He'd given it 39 years earlier. He's giving it again just before they go into the promised land. He says, however, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. And verse 7, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any town in the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. And verse 10, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. So this was a passage that they all would have understood. And would have, in obedience to Christ, would have willingly shared with the folks that were poor. As Jesus said, all men shall know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And that was certainly an expression of love. Back to Acts. As soon as I get there, we'll get going here. So picking it up, I must have flipped two pages. So verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I think it's been said in the past here that it was commonly known that Jesus had been killed just a couple months earlier. All of Jerusalem understood that, but they were teaching strongly the resurrection of the Lord. Now, today we live in a little different time. A lot of people don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. We certainly teach the resurrection, but we emphasize that Jesus died for our sins. But they needed to teach the resurrection, and it certainly caught on. And it says, an abundant grace was upon them all. We were, I don't know that you knew this, Nate, but that was a phrase you used this morning in breaking of bread, that abundant grace, talking about grace, undeserved love and favor, and it's abundantly available to all that call on the name of Jesus. And so anyway, they were there was not a needy person among them. They sold their houses and land and laid them at the apostles' feet. in verse 1 wanted to point out that this, as the people were doing that to the apostles and putting their money there, pretty soon the apostles are going to be overwhelmed by this job, and we're going to see in chapter 6 that they delegate the job of distributing the money to the poor widows in chapter 6. They delegate that to others to take care of. In verse 36, we're introduced to Joseph. Now, what's one of the interesting things that Luke does by inspiration of the Spirit of God, I believe, is he starts to weave in characters and doctrine a little at a time. He just doesn't give us all everything about Barnabas, but he gives us two verses. And he'll keep adding to that as we go through the book of Acts. He does the same thing with the Apostle Paul. He gives us a little bit about the Apostle Paul here in chapter 8, and then he builds upon that, and you learn more about the apostle as you go through. He does the same thing with the church. We have the first mention of the church in verse 12, and he keeps adding to that, and we're going to start to see the church mentioned almost every other chapter through the book of Acts. So that's kind of a neat way that Luke amazingly puts this together. I guess it's not so amazing when you think that God did it, right? So, but it is something to kind of note. So we're introduced to Joseph, who gets the nickname Barnabas. And one of the things about Joseph, it says he is a Levite. And as you look at Barnabas, Joseph, through the book of Acts, you just go, what an amazing guy. But I think what he was, he had an amazing Savior. I suspect that he got saved in some of those first messages that Peter gave, and he was a, just like you and me, he was a sinner and needed to be saved, and when he repented, he repented of some of the things that he was doing in the past, and the best that he could, he was trying to get right with the Lord. Remember, the Levites were called to be, they were set apart to serve the Lord. You had 12 tribes, in a sense, 12 tribes plus the tribe of Levi, because God pulled out the Levites to serve him in the temple. Now it says that he is from Cyprus. And you see that even further in Acts. He was from Cyprus. What was a guy who was supposed to be serving in the temple doing at Cyprus, and what was he doing owning land? The Levites were not supposed to own land. So when he takes this property and sells it, I would say it's a double motivation. One is he's trying to get right with God, because he's not supposed to have this, whether he inherited it or whether he bought it or whether it was his wife. He wasn't supposed to have it. It's clear when Joshua took the promised land, you have the first 12 chapters of Joshua is the conquest of the land. The next 13, 14 chapters is how that land is divided with each tribe. But you get to the end of the passage, and it gives 48 cities that the Levites are supposed to live in within the nation of Israel. That's where they're supposed to live. And then from there, they minister to the people and go to the temple to serve there regularly. So I think he was trying to get right with God, praise the Lord. And he was trying to love his neighbor as he was commanded to do. Because in the early days of the church, the temple was still functioning with sacrifices and all that. So let's see. Back to our passage here. So we have Barnabas. That is the nickname that the apostles give him. It means son of encouragement, or it can be translated son of consolation. It gives a little different meaning there, or son of exhortation. His name can be translated any other one of those ways, but it seems to be, in these part of the passages, to be best translated encouragement. So, a couple places, just taking a quick glance on how he lived this out. Look at chapter 9, verse 26. Chapter 9, verse 26. Talking about the Apostle Paul, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Okay, that would be all the believers. But they were afraid of him, believing that he was a disciple. They were afraid of not believing he was a disciple. Why? Because he'd been persecuting the church. But Barnabas, isn't that great, took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. And so here you see Barnabas interceding both for the apostles, the disciples, and for Paul, bringing them together. So he really was an encouraging person. Look over at chapter 11, verse 19. It says, and then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So now we have the first time large numbers of Greeks, Greek-speaking Gentiles, coming to the Lord. And news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And what did they do? They sent Barnabas off to Antioch, which is a couple hundred miles away. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And here's a couple other points about Barnabas. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. So we see that, I don't know when he got that name exactly, but it stuck. And we'll see other places throughout the book of Acts where God uses him to encourage different people. So how can we, you and me, be encouragers? I think the best verse on the subject is, are your wheels turning? Everybody's thinking of a verse. I'm going to say Hebrews chapter 10. Turn there with me, please. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll just be there for a second. And picking it up at verse 23, speaking of the Lord first, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he, God, who promised is faithful. Let us, now it's talking about the church, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together as some have, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Which day? The day when Jesus comes back for his church. So, one, we're to stimulate one another to love and good works, and we are to encourage one another. And one of the ways we do that is by assembling together. excuse me. And I'm encouraged by every single person that shows up to church. Amen? Yeah. Whether you're having a good day or a bad day, whether you're sad or not. I've pointed it out before, but I will again just because it fits the context here. When you come to church, you're not always feeling great, right?
Right.
Well, I guess not in this group. Okay. So, in the temple, they had something set up for if you were having a bad day. I'm serious. It was called the Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H, I think. Huldah Gate. There's two gates down here. Actually, there was three, called the Triple Gates. But two of the gates were going into the temple. This is if you were coming from the lower side of the city. And because it was about 300 feet below, no more than that, close to 400 feet below the top of the royal gate, you came up these steps, and it emptied into the court of the Gentiles. So it's like an escalator going up to the second story. But two of these gates were for going in and coming out into the temple, and one of them was for going out of the temple. Unless you were having a bad day. If you were having a bad day, you went opposite the flow of traffic, and then people would greet you and bless you and ask you how things are going, what can I do to help you? And God had designed it, I don't know if God did, but that was a practice of Judaism to note people that were having a difficult time. That was called the Huldah Gate, which just means mole or gopher, because it went up through the hole. So, anyway, we don't do that at this church, but we do practice encouraging one another in many different ways. And whether you're sad, happy, regardless of what kind of day you're having, what are some of the ways to encourage one another? I got a short list. It's way bigger than what I have, but somebody's more than one has been sharing garden surplus with Debbie and I because we got hailed out twice. Yeah, what an encouragement, you know, to get different produce from some of our good friends here. Another way is just to share time with somebody. Phone calls, a helping hand, giving money. I mean, that's what these people were doing. That's what Barnabas was doing, is giving money. Another way to encourage somebody is with wisdom, just a good word from God's word for somebody. You don't have to be feeling bad. Just to bless somebody with God's word. Or bless somebody with your experience in a situation, how what you've learned from life's situations, life's experience. Another one that I experienced this morning, I didn't personally, but Mark, are you here, Mark? Where'd Mark go? Oh, he's hiding in the bathroom? Okay, well, then I'll tell the whole story. So, Heidi will tell him. So, Mark comes in this morning. Those that were here remember this. And he gives somebody, I won't even say who, a big hug, you know? You remember that? Yeah. And then he said, was it okay for me to hug your wife? So it was too late, but he, you know, Mark's one of those guys, if you're around him, he encourages you just by, you know, hugs and smiles and blessing. Hi, Mark.
Sure, when I go in the bathroom.
Yeah, the encouragement of hugs. Another way that you can encourage somebody is through tears, you know. I remember when our boys were arrested, the whole world seemed like it was in shock, and we were getting a lot of phone calls and meals and just notes. And one lady who we knew, she said, she called, and this was on our answering machine. She said, "This is so and so." And she began to just cry over the phone. And she cried for like 2 or 3 minutes, just wept, never said another word. And then she hung up. Yeah. We got a lot of encouraging phone calls, but that one, yeah, we'll never forget. Yeah. And so you can encourage somebody just by, I don't know what the word would be, sympathy, you know, love being expressed in with your tears. This one's obvious, but you can encourage somebody by praying for them. Yeah, either that they know about or, you know, being right with somebody. A visit, a letter. This one's not in the Bible, but I think it's relevant. You can text somebody, you know. So anyway, there's countless ways to encourage one another. But we got to get on to chapter 5 of Acts and try to move right along here. Chapter 5, so we have Barnabas, the encourager, and then we have a but on the other hand. We have a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. I wanted to just kind of point out, look at verse 9. It says, "Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together?'" Stop there. This is one of the places, this is an encouragement for the wives. You don't always have to agree with your husband. Thankfully, my wife has spoke up at the right time once in a while to keep me from doing something that I shouldn't have done. Sapphira means beautiful. Well, she wasn't very beautiful when she agreed with her husband to sell the property and then lie about the amount they had sold it and given to her. So wives need to speak up when her husband is making a decision that may not be a good one. Yeah, that's why God gave us wives, to be our helpmate. Yeah, doesn't mean we need to listen to them, but but we should consider what they're saying. Yeah, so. So what was the motivation of Ananias and Sapphira to do this? Some people think it may have been jealousy or envious of the attention that Barnabas or others were getting, and they were seeing that, and they wanted to be a part of that, getting patted on the back. Or it may just flat been greed. In other words, they had good intentions, they sold the property, and it had all that money, and it just went, yeah, we can't let it all go. You know, it may have just been greed. They just couldn't let it go. They hung on to it. At any rate, verse 3 says, Satan has filled your heart, and you have lied to the Holy Spirit. So, It was just flat a act of deceit and lying. Because of the time, I'll just mention it. I was going to go into the story in Book of Joshua, where the Israelites take Jericho, and it's a very similar situation. They take Jericho, but when God took down the walls and they went in and they took Jericho, the Israelites, remember, they weren't supposed to take anything. They weren't supposed to take the gold. They weren't supposed to take the clothing. They weren't supposed to take the silver. It was under the ban. And so they took the city. The next city they went into was a very small city. And so Joshua said, well, we don't all need to go. And they sent the guys up there, and they got beat. They got pushed back. They up to Ai, I think was the name of the town. And we won't look at it. If you want to read the story, it's in Joshua chapter 7. It has an incredible ending that is very, very much like this story, in that this was the beginning of God taking his nation into the promised land, brand new nation, you know. Brand new set of laws. They're going into the promised land. But God had to kill, to nip in the bud, so to speak, the sin of deceit and lying and greed. And here we got, in Acts chapter 5, we got the brand new church. It's just beginning, and God needs to nip in the bud the sin of greed and deceit. And God takes drastic measures, both in Joshua chapter 7 and here in Acts chapter 5, by putting to death the ones that had done this deed. And incidentally, this is the second miracle recorded, that's actually recorded in the book of Acts. And isn't it interesting that it is such a bad story in one way, but God was using it. He's impressing upon every one of us the importance of being faithful to our calling, whatever God has called us to do, and to not lie to the Holy Spirit, to not lie to God. Which, incidentally, if you look at verse 4, the last phrase says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And we'd seen in verse 3 that he said, you lied to the Holy Spirit. There's a little bit of doctrine there. Holy Spirit and God, they're one. They're the same. So he can use that interchangeably and still speaking about the one God. Let's see. I think we'll wrap it up here sooner or later. We really need to mention the fact in verse 3, Peter points out that Satan has filled your heart. And I believe that Ananias and Sapphira were Christians, and what happened to them can happen to any of us. And I just grabbed four little phrases out of the epistles to remind us how Satan is. And in Ephesians 4:27, it says, "Do not give the devil opportunity." Okay, that's what we need to do. Don't be careful. Ephesians 6, verse 11 says, be careful, watch against the schemes of the devil. Against the schemes of the devil. Because he is going about, 1 Timothy, it says, speaks of the snare of the devil. He's an ornery dude, and he wants to destroy Christians with these things. First Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we need to be extremely careful. Summing things up. I wanted to point out, I think it, maybe I did, in verse 11, I just need to emphasize it. It says, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." And then it says in verse 13, "But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem." He's really making a distinction here that not all churches in America and around the world recognize that Israel is different from the church. And not only that, the early church is completely came out of Israel. At this point, they're all Jews. So just keep that in mind, because there's doctrines out there, replacement theology and things like that, that teach otherwise. And this is just one of many verses that makes a clear distinction between the church and Israel of the Old Testament. Honestly, I'm just about done. In conclusion, God sometimes deals with sin in severe ways. God sometimes deals with sin in severe ways. In 1 John, I think it's chapter 5, it talks about the sin unto death. God sometimes takes a life because of sin. 1 Corinthians 11, you remember, we read that passage quite often. It says, "Many are asleep and many are sick." And the sleep there is referring to dead. Many are dead and many are sick because of sin. So we need to take these things very, very serious and not give the devil opportunity to wreck our lives. And number two, in summing it up, we need to be encouragers to each other, just like Barnabas, and many, many other ways. Reflecting back on Hebrews chapter 10, we need to stimulate or provoke each other to love and good works, thereby encouraging one another. We can do that. And this is not an exhortation. This is to be an encouragement, because I think, not perfect, but I think we really do a great job in this little assembly of believers in encouraging one another. And I talk to so many folks that go to the bigger churches around the nation that you can slip in and you can slip out, especially if you're not a very, like me, in your face kind of person. If you're a quiet person or you're a hurting person, you can slip in and out of a big church and never have the chance to be encouraged or encourage somebody else using your gifts. So we're really blessed, and I would just encourage you to continue what you're doing so well already. So, Lord, thank you for your word today, the warning and the encouragement to use the gifts and abilities that you give us to bless each other with your love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.